Dear Christian friends, I offer you warm greetings today in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I also bring you greetings today from the saints of the Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia, where I serve as an elder and as a minister. Before we enter into this opening lecture, I'd like to give us a scriptural thought upon which we can launch out, and I want to read a single verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8, wherein the Apostle Paul writes, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. It is indeed a privilege and an honor to be here today to address the topic of the text of Scripture, the Word of God. In fact, I believe that there is no more fundamental and foundational topic for the church today than that of the text of the Bible. Why? Because every authentic gospel minister, when he prepares to preach God's Word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, must turn to the text of Scripture. We could call the text of Scripture the foundation, the epistemic foundation of the Christian faith. If a man does not know what the true and authentic text of the Bible is, then he cannot know what the Bible says. And if he does not know what the Bible says, he cannot accurately proclaim the gospel and teach God's people from it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14:8, the Apostle Paul observed, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" Christ's heralds must not give an uncertain sound from the pulpit. Today we're going to be addressing in three lectures the war against the authentic biblical text. In this first lecture, I'm going to be offering an introduction to this topic, and then in the second and third lectures, I will address two of the most substantial and significant passages in what we call the traditional texts of the Bible that have come under attack in the modern and postmodern eras. And those two passages are the traditional ending of Mark 16 verses 9 through 20, and the passage known as the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11. So let's proceed in this first lecture to look at the topic of a defense of the traditional text of Scripture. In approaching this topic, I'd like to look at four key points. First of all, the importance of this issue of the text of Scripture. Secondly, I'd like to address some fundamental principles of bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, which should inform our approach to the text of Scripture. Thirdly, I'd like to address what is the traditional text. And then fourthly, I'd like to look at the question of what is the modern critical text, which is challenging the traditional text. And then after I've covered those four points, I'd like to offer some conclusion, some analysis in the end on those four topics. So let's begin with the first point, the importance of the text of Scripture. To be clear, we're not focusing today on translations of the Scripture, although that's also a very important subject, and it's actually one that is intimately related to the question of text. Most of you likely know that the Old Testament was originally written in classical or biblical Hebrew. Some passages, a few, are in biblical Aramaic, a cognate Semitic language. The New Testament, on the other hand, was written entirely in Koine or Hellenistic Greek. Many people naively today believe that modern translations of the Bible are simply an effort to update and modernize the wording of the Bible. What they fail to see is that actually one of the greatest differences is not just the wording, but it's the underlying text, and they fail to grasp how many modern translations differ from the classic Protestant translations like the Authorized Version in English, not simply in wording, but again, in the underlying text. The classic Protestant translations were based upon the traditional biblical text. That means the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus, or received text, of the Greek New Testament. In contrast, most contemporary translations today are based on the modern critical text. That means they're based on modern critical editions of the Hebrew Old Testament and modern critical editions of the Greek New Testament. And we can refer to those collectively as the modern critical text. So you see, we have two underlying competing texts of the Bible. On one hand, there is the traditional text. Again, the one that was the basis of the classic Protestant translations of the Reformation. On the other hand, we have the modern critical text. And these two texts are not the same. They differ, in fact, in thousands of places. Many of these differences are indeed slight, involving a mere word, sometimes just a letter. On the other hand, many of these differences are very extensive, involving phrases, verses, extended passages. Let me point to just a few places where we can see some of these textual differences. Let's begin with some examples from the Old Testament. Sometimes even those of us who are defenders of the traditional text overlook the Old Testament because there are actually fewer variants in the Old Testament. And even today, most modern translations follow the traditional Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. Although we're seeing an increasing tendency in modern translations to depart from the traditional Hebrew text and follow readings that are taken from ancient versions, like the ancient Syriac, or from the Septuagint, which was an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so let me give you two examples from the Old Testament. The first example is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. The traditional Hebrew text says that the Philistines gathered 30,000 chariots to fight with Israel. The ancient Syriac translation and a few Septuagint manuscripts, however, read at 1 Samuel 13, 5, 3,000 chariots. And in fact, this is the reading that now appears in the New International Version, the NIV. The second example is taken from Psalm 145 and verse 3. This psalm is in Hebrew an acrostic. Sorry, verse 13, Psalm 145, verse 13. This psalm is in Hebrew an acrostic. It's a Hebrew poetic device. And each verse begins with a different consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But it is a broken acrostic with one letter not provided a verse. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. If you look at Psalm 145 from the traditional text, it has 21 verses. Some modern scholars, however, have attempted supposedly to correct the text based on a single existing Hebrew manuscript and readings found in the Septuagint and the Syriac, and they've added a half verse at Psalm 145 and verse 13. So if you have the English Standard Version, which is growing increasingly popular in some evangelical circles, and you look at Psalm 145 and verse 13, you'll see that there's added there a half verse, usually put in brackets, supposedly to correct this supposed error. Let's turn now to some examples from the New Testament. The best resource to consult if you're interested in this topic is a little booklet put out by the Trinitarian Bible Society titled A Textual Key to the New Testament, subtitled A List of Omissions and Changes. They print it in hard copy. You can also get a PDF of it online for free. The booklet lists 650 significant differences or variants between the traditional text and the modern critical text. And even this list of 655 differences is not exhaustive. There are hundreds, if not thousands, more. This list includes the two longest omissions we're going to look at today, the ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery. It includes as well 15 places where entire verses are omitted from the traditional text, like at John 5:4, Acts 8:37, Romans 16:24. And it also lists many places where there are other significant words or phrases that are taken out of the traditional text in the modern critical text. So, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, in the traditional text, it reads, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The doxology is missing in the modern critical text and in translations upon that are taken from it. Luke 23:34, that precious prayer of our Lord when he is on the cross for those who are crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's taken out of the modern critical text. Or 1 John 5, the second half of verse 7 and the opening of verse 8, sometimes called the three heavenly witnesses passage, one of the great proof texts we have for the doctrine of the Trinity, which speaks directly of God as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That passage is excised, taken out of the traditional text in printings of the modern critical editions. So from these illustrations, from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can see that the question about Bibles is not merely what translation of the Bible do you prefer, or what kind of wording do you prefer. The question more foundationally is, what text of the Bible is the authentic text of the Bible? What is the pure Word of God? Second foundational point we want to look at, or key point, it is this. Fundamental principles of bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, should inform our approach to the text of Scripture. Christians believe that the Bible is unique. It has qualities that other kinds of literature do not have. Sacred literature is not secular literature. How is the Bible unique? Let me trace three ways in which the Bible is unique. First of all, the Bible is unique because it is inspired. And I'm sure that many of you here well know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you probably know or have heard that that phrase, given by inspiration of God, is one word in Greek, theopneustos, God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired. Likewise, in 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Secondly, Scripture is self-authenticating. The Reformers, including Calvin, use this term. Scripture is autopistos, self-authenticating. This term addresses the fact that Scripture serves as its own testimony to itself as the Word of God. No councils of men, no creeds of men were necessary to authenticate the Scriptures. Spirit-filled believers, when they read God's Word, deep answers to deep, and they understand that this is Scripture. Christ speaks to them. They hear the voice of Christ speaking to them in the Scriptures. As Christ said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Thirdly, what is unique about Scripture? God has faithfully preserved His Word. This is what we call the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. Would it make sense for God to inspire His Word, to make it self-authenticating, autopistos, and then allow that Word either to be lost or hopelessly corrupted? The Bible's own witness is that God has preserved his word. We see it in places like Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And it's there in the precious words of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Notice that Christ's promise was not merely to preserve the general ideas and precepts in Scripture, but the very words of Scripture, including the least pinstroke, one jot or one tittle. We would say dotting the I or crossing the T. And so we can affirm not only the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, but also the plenary verbal preservation of Scripture. By upholding the doctrine of preservation, we're not suggesting that there were no scribal mistakes in copying, or that there were no intentional and nefarious attempts across the years to suppress and to do damage to the Word of God. In the Old Testament, we read in 1 Kings chapters 22 and 23 about a time when someone tried to suppress the book of the law till Hilkiah the priest discovered it in the renovation of the temple and brought it to King Josiah. Likewise, in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, we read about how that time when wicked King Jehoiakim took a penknife and began to carve up the scroll upon which the words of Jeremiah were recorded there in Jeremiah 36. And remember what happened? Jeremiah then went to his scribe Baruch, and it says in Jeremiah 36:32, and there were added besides unto them many like words, as Jeremiah just repeated the words that the king had tried to destroy. God preserves his word. The book of Revelation, and indeed the entire canon of Holy Scripture, ends with this warning in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. God promises to keep his word, and he provides the means to do it, to keep it. So we've looked at first the importance of the text. Secondly, proper bibliology that informs our understanding of these issues. Now, thirdly, let's talk about the traditional text. What do we mean when we use that term, the traditional text? When we talk about the traditional text, what we mean is the unique text that God inspired, theonoustos, the text that is self-authenticating, autopistos, the text that has been providentially preserved. We believe that when we have a printed copy of the traditional text, and when we have a faithful translation made from the traditional text, that in fact we have immediate access to the divine originals, to the autographs. We are reading the Word of God, the pure Word of God. God preserved his Word over the years. How did he do it? The ancient Jews were vigilant custodians of the Old Testament, very careful and meticulous in their copying of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul could therefore conclude in Romans 3:2 that unto them, meaning the Jews, was committed the oracles of God. The apostles of the Lord Jesus, the earliest disciples, also were Jews, and no doubt they likewise maintained similar careful care in the transmission of the New Testament writings. We know, for example, that in the early centuries of Christianity, many of the original autographs, meaning what Matthew wrote, what Paul wrote, many of the master copies of these books were kept and cherished in the churches to which they were intentionally addressed or originally addressed. We have this writing from a man named Tertullian of Carthage about the year 200. And he said this. He said, come now, run through the apostolic churches where the very thrones of the apostles preside to this day over their districts, where the authentic letters, and he used a Latin phrase, authenticae literae, where the authentic letters of the apostles are still recited, bringing the voice and face of each of them to mind. If Greece is nearest to you, you have Corinth. If you are not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi and Thessalonica. If you can go to Asia, you have Ephesus. If you're close to Italy, you have Rome. What he's saying is in the year 200, you've got a question about your copy of 1 Corinthians? Go to Corinth. Look at the authentic letter. Go to Rome. You can look at the faithful originals as they have been preserved. Peter of Alexandria, writing around the year 300, claimed that the autographed copy of the Gospel of John was still kept at the church at Ephesus and could be examined by believers to verify proper readings in the scriptures. Clearly now, there continued efforts after the time of the apostles to twist the scriptures. We know from Irenaeus of Lyon, a great apologist for the Christian faith who was in Gaul, modern-day France, he wrote against an arch-heretic, a man named Marcion, and he described how Marcion had tried to mutilate the Gospel of Luke, and also how he had tried to dismember the epistles of Paul. Tertullian of Carthage describes Marcion as the Pontic mouse who has gnawed the Gospels to pieces. And so there were efforts to harm the text of the Bible as it was being transmitted. The most devastating event that affected the written scriptures, however, was the great persecution that came under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. This lasted from the year 303 to 313, for a decade, for 10 years. Eusebius of Caesarea, who's called the father of church history, gives a firsthand account of this persecution in his Ecclesiastical History, Book 8, Chapter 2. He describes how an imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing of churches to the ground and the destruction by fire of the scriptures. For 10 years, the Romans tore down church buildings and they burned the scriptures. Any of the autographs and master copies that had not been worn out through constant use were surely destroyed at this time. The Puritan John Owen notes, however, that this was certainly according to God's will, since if the autographs had been preserved, what would we have done? We probably would have wrongly made them into idols. And so the Lord was actually kind to us in allowing, through that persecution, for the destruction of many of these ancient manuscripts. After the persecution ended with the Edict of Milan in 313, the church was embroiled in Christological controversy as it refuted the attacks of Arius upon the deity of the Lord Jesus and also upon the scriptures. Despite efforts to destroy and distort God's word, faithful manuscripts of scripture were preserved. They did survive. Consignment to the flames or perversion by heretics. Their text was preserved by God. A consensus text of the Greek New Testament eventually emerged that came to be the most widely copied and used within the churches. This consensus did not arise through church councils. It did not come by imperial decrees. It did not come through scholarly reconstruction. It simply emerged organically, naturally, and universally in the usage of God's people as the sheep heard the voice of their shepherd in their scriptures. This Byzantine text generally preserved the readings of the traditional text, including the traditional ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery passage from John 7:53 through 8:11. Some traditional readings, however, were preserved only in a minority of manuscripts, including passages like the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:5-7 and the three heavenly witnesses passage, 1 John 5:7 and 8. This consensus text shared a basic unity of belief and practice reflected in Eusebius' statement that the true church ever held to the same points in the same way. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, this text, this traditional text, would be recognized and placed for the first time in its transmission history into a stable and fixed form through what was then the technological innovation of printing. See, up to that time, everything had been hand-copied. But in the providence of God, the invention of printing, this traditional text was recognized. And by the 16th century, the result was what we could call the triumph of the traditional text. Here is how John Owen described this significant providence. He wrote, "Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy," by that he means the received or traditional text, "that we use was the public possession of many generations, that upon the invention of printing, it was the actual authority throughout the world. Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due." The printing of the traditional text was indeed a watershed. It came about according to a perfect storm, we could say, of providential circumstances, the fall of Constantinople in 1453 and Greek manuscripts coming into Western Europe, the rebirth of classical learning in the Renaissance, the invention of the printing press, the Protestant Reformation. All these converging circumstances allowed the traditional text to be printed and there to be a widespread Protestant consensus on what the text is. On March 1st, 1516, the Dutch humanist scholar Desiderius Erasmus produced the first printed Greek New Testament. In 1524, 1525, Daniel Bomberg published the first printed editions of the traditional Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Erasmus's Greek New Testament was used by Martin Luther to translate the New Testament into German for the first time in 1522, and it was used by Tyndale in translating the Bible from the original Greek of the New Testament into English for the first time in 1525. Protestant scholars, including Stephanus and Theodore Beza, took up Erasmus's Greek New Testament, slightly edited it, and commended it to the use of the churches of the Reformation. Beza's 1598 edition was used by the translators of the Authorized Version. By 1624, the Elseviers, Protestant printers in Leiden, Holland, published a Greek New Testament based on Beza's, which had this Latin blurb in the introduction. "The text, therefore, you have is now received by all." And that's where we get the term textus receptus, the received text. And they continue, "in which we give nothing changed or corrupted." This was the Protestant text, the received text, the traditional text. It was the text that was read, studied, translated, and preached by the godly men of the past. The godly men who framed the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646. The godly men like John Owen who framed the Savoy Declaration of 1658. Those godly particular Baptist forefathers of ours who framed the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1677, 1689. This was their text. In chapter 1, paragraph 8 of all three of those confessions, there's this teaching about Scripture. It says this: "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them." These men believed that the Bible had been immediately inspired in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, and that it had been providentially preserved. They were not attempting to do what some modern evangelicals are doing. They were not attempting to reconstruct the autograph. They had unhindered access to the divine original, to the autograph, in the printed editions of the faithful copies. John Owen wrote in 1659, "In them all," meaning the extant copies, faithful copies that form the basis for the printed editions of the TR, he said, "In them all, we say, is every letter and tittle of the word. These copies, we say, are the rule, standard, and touchstone of all translations, ancient or modern, by which they all must be examined, tried, corrected, amended, and themselves only by themselves." For nearly 400 years, this printed, received text held sway among Protestants. It was the basis for the first vernacular Protestant translations of the Bible into the various languages of Europe and beyond. It was the common text which was studied by scholars. It was preached by pastors. It provided unity and a common touchstone for Bible-believing Christians all over the world. But alas, this unity, this consensus, was soon challenged. Following on the heels of the Reformation, that glorious age of spiritual revival, there arose the age of enlightenment, or as one of my friends calls it, endarkment. The age of faith was followed by the age of reason. And this takes us to our fourth point, which is the modern critical text. One of the chief objects in the crosshairs of the Enlightenment thinkers was the Bible. In an anti-authoritarian age, the Bible was the authority of authorities. So it's no surprise to discover that the Bible came in for special attack during the Enlightenment or the Endarkment period. This age of reason was followed by the age of science. The academic study of the Bible shifted from the church to the university, to the academy. In the field of religious studies, this produced what we call the modern historical critical method, and a subset within that overall discipline was the field of modern textual criticism. By 1831, the German scholar Karl Lachmann had produced a Greek New Testament that was the first to boldly challenge the preeminence of the received text. The 19th century witnessed, in particular, the scholarly publication of two ancient Greek unsealed manuscripts dating from the 4th century, known as Codices Vaticanus, because it came from the Vatican Library in Rome, and Sinaiticus, or Sinaiticus, as some people pronounce it. These manuscripts of largely unknown history and provenance were given outsized weight and authority by modern textual critics. The scholar Robert J. Hull, Jr. says of the 19th century text critics, quote, "The overriding motive was the overthrow of the Textus Receptus," end quote. At the cutting edge of this onslaught was the work of two influential British scholars, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, who in 1881 published their landmark work, The New Testament in the Original Greek. The very title of their work reflects the optimism, or perhaps the hubris, of those times. They were going to reconstruct or restore the original text that they believed had become hopelessly corrupted. As time passed, however, it became evident that by using the modern method, no scholarly consensus could ever be reached as to exactly what the original text of the New Testament should be. For example, if you go to a seminary Bible college and you want to get the current edition of the modern critical text, it's the Nestle-Aland text of the New Testament, 28th edition. And there will be a 29th edition next year. And if the Lord tarries, there'll be a 30th, a 31st, a 32nd. So the modern method has not arrived at any consensus as to what they think the Word of God should be. By the mid-20th century, Robert M. Grant of the University of Chicago confessed that recovering the original was well nigh impossible. Or as he put it, it is an impossible possibility. Modern textual criticism and the text that it has produced have indeed proven to be a dead end. The modern period soon gave way to the postmodern period, the age of relativism, the Enlightenment age of reason, the modern period, the age of science, the postmodern period, the age of relativism. In his 1997 book, The Living Text of the Gospels, D.C. Parker, at the University of Birmingham, argued that there is not one established text of Scripture, but the New Testament is a living text, always changing and developing. In 2011, Parker delivered the prestigious Lyell Lectures at Oxford, in which he argued that, quote, the modern concept of a single authoritative original text is a hopeless anachronism, end quote. Parker spoke with enthusiasm about the latest technological revolution, the digital age, praising what he called the democratization of textual criticism, even suggesting that in the future, quote, users will be able to build their own critical text, end quote. See, instead of one Bible, we'll all be able to create our own Bibles. At the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany, a new method called the coherence-based genealogical method, or the CBGM, was pioneered by a scholar named Gerd Mink, making use of computer technology to compare various witnesses in the New Testament text. By the early 2000s, this method began to be applied to a complete revision of the modern critical text, a project known as the ECM, or Editio Critica Major. The CBGM and the ECM reflect a postmodern sense of uncertainty with respect to the text of Scripture. The ECM just published, last couple of months, in 2021, their critical edition of Mark. If you look at that, you'll find that there are no less than 126 places in this modern edition of Mark where the editors provide what they call a split guiding line. That means that in 126 places in Mark's gospel, the editors say, we don't know what it should be. We'll give you two options, and you try to figure out which you think is best. Think about that. What would it mean for the Christian faith if there is no standard text of the Bible? Do you see why I said that I think this is one of the most important issues that believers are facing in our day? We are literally having the traditional texts of Scripture, an attempt being made to take it away from us. Let me move on now, having covered those four points, to offer some analysis and some conclusions. Sure, this isn't going to surprise you, but my conclusion is we should not accept the modern critical text, and we should hold to the traditional text of the Word of God. I want to suggest to you three reasons why I believe that the modern critical text, based on the modern method, modern text critical method, should be rejected and the traditional text should be affirmed. First of those three reasons: modern textual criticism is not consistent with Protestant bibliology. It's not consistent with Protestant bibliology, especially with regards to the providential preservation of God's Word. There's a blog site that's popular among some evangelicals who've embraced the modern method. It's called the Evangelical Textual Criticism Blog. Back in 2019, one of the moderators, a man named Tommy Wasserman, who's a Swedish Baptist and an academic, he posted the following comment. He said, quote, I have no intention of trying to prove this or that textual variant is the original Word of God. I would like to work as a text critic as if God didn't exist, so to speak. This isn't somebody in the secular academy. This is someone who's an evangelical. Daniel Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary, another evangelical school, this one in the U.S., has acknowledged his complete rejection of the classic Protestant view of preservation. He wrote in a recent work, quote, I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation. That doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession, has a poor biblical base. I do not think that the doctrine is defensible, either exegetically or empirically, end quote. More recently, in a web article posted just a couple of weeks ago to the Texan Canon Institute website, that's an institute in Phoenix, Arizona in the U.S., this was posted November 6, 2021 by a fellow named Maurice Robinson, who is a retired professor from a Southern Baptist seminary in the U.S. He wrote, quote, "Obviously, the preservational role of the Holy Spirit is neither absolute nor specifically miraculous, but occupies a passive and apparently minimalist role rather than an active or observable divine interference within the transmissional process," end quote. Friends, such views are not consistent with the biblical doctrine of preservation as confessed by our godly forefathers. Those men believed that God had kept his word pure in all ages, and they believed that they could hold a translation from the traditional text, a faithful translation from the traditional text in their hands, and when they held that, they were holding the pure word of God. They weren't waiting for it to be reconstructed by anyone. They held the pure word of God in their hands. Second, the modern critical method ought to be rejected because it relies on a faulty empirical method of reconstruction. A fatal flaw of modern textual criticism is that it wrongly believes both that it has enough extant early manuscript evidence and that it can adequately apply human reasoning in order successfully to reconstruct the text. Simply put, there is not enough extant evidence, especially early evidence, to justify the entire empirical reconstruction method. Think especially about what I said about the Diocletian persecution, how so many faithful copies were consigned to the flames. We're not relying on scholarly reconstruction. We're relying on divine preservation. The final and devastating proof of this flaw is the fact that after 150 years of modern textual criticism, the top scholars in the field today have now completely abandoned as an impossible possibility the idea of ever being able to reconstruct the authorial text or the autograph. Third, modern textual criticism should be rejected, traditional texts affirmed, because the modern text and its method fail to provide for God's people a stable and reliable text of Scripture. Philosophically, we would say it fails epistemologically. Epistemology is that study of knowledge. So it fails to provide for us a sure epistemic foundation for the faith. The modern method offers a never-ending line of new and improved editions of the Hebrew and Greek Bible. And then what follows on that? New and improved translations. And don't forget what motivates a lot of that. Profit, marketing, materialism. We need new and better Bibles, supposedly. The modern critic does not believe that he holds the Word of God in his hands when he holds the modern critical text. At best, he thinks he has only perhaps a very close approximation of what it might possibly be. Sadly, many evangelicals have surrendered assurance of ever knowing what the text of the Word of God is. Daniel B. Wallace has written in a foreword to a recent book, 2019, he said the following. Listen to this and see if you can figure out what's wrong with this statement. He said, quote, "We do not have now in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it," end quote. This is someone teaching in a prominent evangelical seminary. Such a perspective, of course, friends, completely undermines the epistemological foundations of the Christian faith. If we do not know what the Bible is, we cannot know what the Bible says. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? There is an alternative, friends. It is to hold fast to the received text. It is to hold fast to the traditional text, that text which was inspired by God, theopneustos. That text which is autopistic, self-attesting. The sheep hear the voice of their shepherd in it. That text which has been faithfully preserved by God and kept pure in all ages. Let us hold to that text with God's help. Amen? Let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks. Indeed, you have not left us without a witness. You have inspired your word. It is self-attesting, and you have preserved it. We haven't depended, O God, upon scholars to reconstruct our Bibles for us, but you have faithfully kept your word. And just as Christ said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, you have given us your word, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it either, because it's the church's book. And so, God, we ask as we continue this study today that you would help us in understanding, if this is a new topic for us and we're thinking through it for the first time, that you would give wisdom to us and insight. We know that we are simple and the stammerings of this preacher aren't as clear as they ought to be. But, oh God, we know the Holy Spirit is there at work, and so we ask that by thy light we might see light. And help us in the two lectures still to come as we think about the traditional ending of Mark and this precious passage from the Gospel of John. Help us to understand, to treasure, to admire thy word more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.